will help us to make the pilgrimage, you might say, successfully. So there are going to be some fundamental things. This morning I want to preach on Romans 6 and verse 23. It's a really well-known passage, but it's been a while since we have looked at this. Let's seek God's blessing in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we again praise you for Scripture, that you want us to understand how to be saved, that you want us, Lord, to be saved. And so we cry out to you this day that you would give us an understanding of the things written here. And Father, help us to sense their truthfulness, not only for others, but their truthfulness for ourselves. And Father, grant us deliverance from every distraction, whether it be from the speaker himself, or Lord, whether it be from some noise outside or some internal conflict because of what's happened in this last week. Our Father, deliver us from every distraction that we might understand the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, I want to consider this text under four straightforward headings this morning. The first is this. It tells us we've earned for ourselves death. The wonderful message of the gospel begins actually with some really bad news. We're all in a state of death or dying. And this death isn't just a process of wearing out. It's not just some natural part of a natural cycle of life. It's not just the result of a series of unfortunate events. Death is a punishment. The wages of sin is death. God says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Death is a just response of a holy and just God to our breaking of his laws. Right at the beginning, God gave Adam that very clear command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and his warning was crystal clear, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what is this death? How is it affecting us now, and how is it going to play itself out in the future if we are not saved? Well, you know some things already. First of all, you know it ruins our bodies. Our physical frames are already suffering death. We are wearing out. Sicknesses and diseases are just waiting to bring us down, and one day all those natural forces and all those natural systems that built our bodies and maintain our bodies and defend our bodies, one day they will lose the war. They will no longer be able to hold us together. Our bodies are going to crumble back into their basic elements. They're going to return to the dust. You know, coming off a farm as boys, we regularly saw dead animals returning to dust. And it's a horrible thing, but a fascinating thing to see a sheep or a cow just dried up, its eyes gone, its skin now just like cardboard, flies everywhere, ribs sticking out. That's punishment. And we will suffer such a punishment. Scripture says that death unclothes us. It tears away our bodies from our spirit. It leaves us in a state that God did not originally intend. And the fact that we are all suffering sickness, we're all aging, we're all in the process of dying is a sure testimony that every one of us is a sinner. We've acted in ways that have earned for us the condemnation and judgment of God. And friends, this death, it not only ruins our bodies, it also ruins our spirits. And you know, we sometimes forget this. This death not only cuts away at our physical life support, this death cuts us off from the life of God to our souls, to our spirits. It alienates us from the life of God, that spiritual support from God that gives us desires for God, that gives us a love for God that's entirely shut off and strangled. And so we're spiritually dried up. We're cold and lifeless toward God. As a result, truths related to God are uninteresting. Things that are disconnected from God are attractive. Paul says that left to ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm not so sure about South Australia, but coming from Victoria, in Victoria there's lots of lovely streams that are burbling and flowing, and they're filled with life and activity. But when those streams are cut off, all you end up with is stagnant pools of this stinking, brackish water with dead fish floating in them. And so it is with us. When the gracious power of God isn't flowing into our souls, all that's left is a stagnant pool of sinful and selfish desires. We're spiritually dead. We live in a way that hurts ourselves. We live in a way that hurts those around us. Paul says, as a result, we're hateful and hating one another. We're children of disobedience, and that's seen in all our relationships. It's so hard for human beings just to get on together. We're just stagnant, dead pools of selfish desires because the life of God is cut off from our souls. It's a dreadful thing to be spiritually dead, to have no pulse for God, no joy in His ways, no desire for God, no confidence in God because we're cut off from His life. This is a just response of God to our sin. The wages of sin is death. And friends, this death is going to ruin our future forever. Physical death will bring us to a point of no return. So far as any future rescue or deliverance is concerned, there is none once we have died. So the way we are when we die is the way we will remain. To die with God still angry at us, to die under God's condemnation, is the worst thing that can happen to anyone, because the possibility of ever being right with God again is gone. So Scripture says it's a fearful thing to go through that gate of death. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time warning His listeners about dying in their sins. In other words, dying in a state of opposition to God. He speaks about the door being shut. Shut out of God's blessing forever. We've seen in our catechism recently that at the point of death, the spirit of a person dying under God's condemnation is put in hell. Hell is a miserable place of sorrow. You see, in hell, there is a horrible realization that no amount of crying, no amount of pleading, no amount of arguing, disputing can ever bring a reversal. It is done and cannot be changed. In Hebrews 12, we are told that Esau was rejected forever. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And in fact, what it means is, remember, repentance in the original means a change of mind. He found no place for repentance in Isaac. He couldn't get a change of mind out of Isaac, though he sought it diligently with tears. He had loved this world and all the things in it. He couldn't care less about the things of God and the blessing. And when he came to get it, it was too late. All those in hell are experiencing Esau's experience. If they want a change of mind in God, give me another chance. If I knew these things beforehand, I would have changed. I would have been different. They will find no repentance in God. But you know, there's more trouble yet to come for them. Hell is just really a holding cell, a place of remand, death row, until the final day of judgment. On that day, God will raise up the bodies of all, and together with spirits, He will publicly consign to everyone their final situation. And those who have died under God's wrath are publicly and finally rejected and sent to a place of misery. It's called the lake of fire. And it's so miserable, it's so ruinous that God calls it the second death. It's described as a place of intense suffering, a place of fire. It's described as a place of profound despair, of darkness. It's described as a place of deep frustration, misery and bitterness. The Lord Jesus says there's weeping and just grinding, gnashing of teeth, clenching of teeth. And it goes on forever into eternity. Thomas Watson wrote, "What an amazing word is eternity. Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sun setting. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sun rising. The bitter cup the damned shall drink shall never pass away from them. The sinner in the furnace will never be parted. The word forever breaks the heart." God did not plan this end for us. It was originally prepared for Satan and the demons, but we have earned this death for ourselves. The breakdown of our body, the cutting off of the life of God to our soul, and a ruined future. You know, we know in one sense we were born into death through the sin of Adam, but we've confirmed and added to it many times ourselves, over and over, thousands of times, hundreds of thousands of times. We are children of God, of wrath. Physical dying will lock us into a worse dying. The wages of sin is death. The gospel starts with some terrible news. But secondly, brethren, from this text we see there is a wonderful alternative. There's a wonderful opposite. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There is a completely different state we can be in, the state of eternal life. And by the way, eternal life is not just talking about duration. It's not merely remaining in existence forever. The wicked remain in existence forever, but it's a miserable existence. They wish they could end. They would happily be snuffed out of existence. Eternal life is a life where all this death is reversed. At the very core of this change is a changed standing with God. God views us very differently. He no longer holds our offences against us. He completely forgives us, just as a man cancels another's debt and drops his lawsuit against him. So God completely cancels our sins, no longer holding them against us. In a sense, he drops his lawsuit against us. He forgives all our sins. He reconciles us to himself so that all hostility towards us is removed. Instead of hostility, there is perfect acceptance and peace. Scripture says that he no longer regards us as guilty rebels, but dear children. At the heart of this eternal life is a changed standing with God. And from this changed standing with God, every other change flows. The life of God begins to flow into us. God sends his Holy Spirit to us to take up residence in us, to change us. Jesus said that this working of the Holy Spirit in us is like rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts. The Holy Spirit works in us. His activity brings about a completely different outlook, a completely different perspective. His activity produces in us a whole range of different feelings and responses. We begin to sincerely love God. We begin to be concerned for his honour. We cease to be concentrating on the merely temporal personal concerns. Other people's well-being becomes important, especially their relationship with God. Young men begin to provoke each other to fear God. Young women begin to encourage each other to read good things. Those in whom the Holy Spirit is working begin to hate sin because it's dishonouring to God and so wounding to themselves and everyone else. Rivers of living water flowing out through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Our characters are transformed. God is loved. His ways are seen as right and good. Not only that, but physical death is changed. It no longer slams us into hell. Instead, it takes us straight into the presence of God, who has forgiven us and looks upon us with great affection, just like a father does his children. Our spirits immediately enjoy peace, security, and joy. There's no fear or sadness, only looking forward with anticipation and excitement. And then, you know, friends, there's no doubt about it. For some of us, dying will be a difficult experience, but we will go from clenched teeth because of the pain and the sorrow of leaving those we care about to instantly being perfectly at peace in the presence of God, filled with joy. But there's more yet to come. All this death is reversed. There's more yet to come. On the final day, our bodies are raised up by God's power, only they are raised up incredibly different to what they were. They're changed. They no longer carry that sinful mortality. We're free from any remnant of sin, any effects of sin, anything linked with sin and death is gone. The curse of death is completely removed. The curse of death is entirely reversed. Paul says we're swallowed up in immortality. We're clothed in immortality. When we die, in our sense, we are unclothed for a time, but then God takes those old clothes and completely remanufactures them and dresses us again in glory. And then in our body and spirit, we enter into our final situation. We enter into a new kingdom designed by God especially for us, where God reigns supreme, where He is delighted in by all. And it's going to be a time of perfect happiness, blessedness, perfect unity, perfect joy in the presence of God. And it never ends. God continues to show us the exceeding riches of His grace, age after age. And Paul seems to point out in Ephesians that when we enter into glory, into this new age, it's just the beginning. Age after age after age. It's blessing heaped upon blessing. Thirdly, Paul points out all this life is a gift of God. This eternal life is a gift of God. And that is what Paul is really trying to emphasize. Not only are there two situations radically different, complete opposites, but the means by which we enter into them are completely different. We get death by our own efforts, by our own activity. Our acts of disobedience make us deserving of death. We buy death by our sinning. We earn it for ourselves. In other words, we have no one to blame but ourselves. But here Paul says that this eternal life is the gift of God. Now, unfortunately, our translation doesn't convey fully the meaning of the word. The word is charisma and emphasizes the freeness of the gift. It should read, eternal life is the free gift of God. You see, there are many gifts that are given out of a sense of obligation. It almost seems like an oxymoron, but that's the way it is. It's the appropriate thing to do. Whenever a nobleman or a foreign emissary approached the king, they brought gifts with them to give to the king. When people have a service done for them by another, like helping shift house, it's often appropriate to give them a gift. In fact, a great deal of our gift giving comes from a sense that it's appropriate. That doesn't mean it conflicts with the desire to give. Seasons like anniversaries, like birthdays, or Christmas, they're times of gift giving. We do it willingly as a way of showing our appreciation of each other, but watch out if you don't. You fail to give. Why not? The gift giving described by Paul here is completely and utterly different. Eternal life is a gift given not out of any sense of appropriateness or obligation. There is no sense in God, I'd better do it for them. This is what they deserve, or it's appropriate because of their strivings or their attempts to do them good. The only thing we deserve, the only thing appropriate to give to us, is death. But God's goodness is so pure, it's so rich, it's so intense, that He does good to those who do not deserve it simply because He enjoys it, because it pleases Him, because it bursts out of Him. He gives eternal life to those who only deserve death, and He gives it as an utterly free gift. He acquits us of all our sins, horrible sins, as a free gift. He gives us the transforming power of the Holy Spirit as a free gift. He brings us into heaven at the point of death as a free gift. And he's going to raise up our bodies glorious and send us into an eternal, wonderful future as an entirely free gift. The goodness of God which moves him to save any of us is described under a variety of terms in Scripture, different terms. For instance, Scripture attributes salvation to God's mercy. Mercy is that pity or compassion towards those who are suffering, and in this case, suffering what they deserve for their sins. Psalm 78, verse 38 says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity." Scripture ascribes salvation to God's love. God's love is the tenderness he has towards his creatures, a tenderness that is distressed at them suffering, a tenderness that wants to do them good, but it's a tenderness that does them good even when the suffering and judgment and punishment have been brought upon themselves, by themselves. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave up his only Son, that they might not perish, but have eternal life." And so God has a tender concern for men, even though their suffering is a direct result of them hating him. It bursts out of him. Scripture attributes salvation to God's grace. Grace is kindness freely shown towards the undeserving, the unlovely. Paul says that God justifies sinners or acquits them freely through his grace. In Titus 3, Paul says that God's love and mercy and kindness moved him to abundantly pour out upon us eternal life. He stresses it again in Ephesians 2, which we read earlier. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So there's all these terms, they certainly overlap. But Scripture in every way wants us to understand that God's goodness, this free gift, leaps out of him because of what he is like, because of what he is, and nothing to do with us that makes God say, "I ought to do it." You know, brethren, I think it's hard for us to gauge just how free this gift is. But you know you're getting a sense of how freely God forgives and receives us when it almost appears that he's reckless in forgiving and receiving. You know you're getting an idea when he almost appears irresponsible in the way he forgives and receives. If God forgives that freely, if he acquits and receives that freely, think of all the signals it will send. You consider David for a moment. Murder and adultery. Here is a man with the greatest privileges and pleasures available. He lacks nothing. But he steals another man's wife and kills him to cover his sin. He destroys a whole family unit to serve his own appetites. And yet the moment David acknowledges it, God pronounces forgiveness. You consider Paul, a persecutor, a man who tried to compel Christians to renounce Jesus or die, and he probably had some success. And yet the Lord seeks him out to forgive him, and for the purpose of showing how ready he is to forgive. You consider Manasseh. This is one of the most outstanding examples to me. Manasseh was one of Judah's most wicked kings. He practiced witchcraft. He practiced idolatry. He burned his infant sons in purification rituals to idols. He set up a great idol in God's holy temple. He murdered many innocent victims, so much so that the scriptures use the hyperbole that Jerusalem streets flowed with blood. In fact, we are told that he seduced the people into being more wicked than the nations that God had cast out. Unimaginable wickedness. And God, in anger, allowed the king of Assyria to come and plunder Judah and take away Manasseh with hooks in him. And in his pain and misery, Manasseh ceased being hard and sought the Lord. This is after decades of brutal wickedness. He sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him and responded to his cry and returned him as king. What kind of signals is a forgiveness so readily given sending? If God relents so freely and so quickly from judgment and forgives, won't it be misused and abused and taken advantage of? Think of the Lord's parable of the prodigal son. In the story, the younger son leaves the home and spends his provisions that the father had given him in the most vile ways, prostitutes and partying, drinking and gambling, and he completely ruins himself. And being unable to support himself, he reasons that he would be more comfortable back home even as a servant. And that drives him home. I'm hurting myself. And how does the father receive him? We all know how the father should receive him. Are you here, are you? Well, we need to sit down and put all the cards on the table. How does a father receive him? But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then he dresses him up in the best clothing and throws a party for him. There's no expense spared. What kind of message is that sending? The father responded so readily and with such joy, it almost appears as though this young man's wicked past is irrelevant. That was how the brother read it. By the way, the brother in the Lord's story gets more of a bad rap than Jesus intended. Sadly, he reasoned, what is the point of a steady striving to please my father if he so readily receives someone who spent all that he gave him on wickedness, and he receives him like that? Brethren, that's the kind of God we have. A few of you are plumbers here. Some old taps are extremely hard to turn. You put a great deal of effort in, and you might get a quarter of a turn, and it dribbles out. It's going to take a lot of work to get a flow from it. Contrast these old taps with some of the new electronic taps. They have a sensor in them that senses when the hands are approaching, and instantly a full flow of water comes. Our God is a new tap. Our God senses our coming still a great way off, and a flood of kindness and compassion is released. You know, God is so kind to sinners, so desirous for men and women to escape judgment, so slow in punishing that they misread it and sin more. Ecclesiastes 9 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, they sin and it's not instant judgment, so they think, well, maybe this is okay, and they give themselves to them more and more. God doesn't care, and it becomes a sinful habit. But if God's goodness is so rich that sinners misuse it, so be it. God cannot cease to be what he is. Now, we know that for those who are being saved, there are countless influences and countless truths that make them anxious not to abuse the goodness of God. But a God reluctant to forgive is not one of them. A God slow to receive and bless is not one of them. A God hard to entreat is not one of them, because that God does not exist. Eternal life is the free gift of God. Lastly, eternal life comes to us through Christ. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. all the saving kindness that comes to us in this free gift comes to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it cannot come to us apart from Christ. But while God is overflowing in goodness and readiness to forgive and receive, He is also a holy and just God, and breaking His laws requires that the offender be punished. God must hold back every aspect of eternal life to sinners. His justice demands it in one respect, and I say it respectfully. There is a deadlock between God's mercy and God's justice. But God Himself provides the solution. He sends His own Son to remove any hindrance to Him saving us. And so God's own Son bears our death in our place. Christ suffers upon the cross, or I should say what Christ suffered upon the cross amounts to all the horrors, all the death we deserve for our sin. Isaiah 53, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Christ Himself makes it possible for God to bless us. He breaks the deadlock between God's mercy, God's goodness, and God's justice. So Christ, by dying in our place, has satisfied the justice of God, and that liberates God to justly pour out over us all the blessings of eternal life. Christ is the great channel through which the torrent of God's goodness washes over us. Forgiveness of sins, the giving of the Holy Spirit, changed lives, eternity in the presence of God, all comes to us through Christ. Now there's a really well-known acronym used by many to describe the way God blesses us, and the acronym spells GRACE. And it's simply God's riches at Christ's expense. It's well known, but it's still precious. God's riches at Christ's expense. I want to emphasize this today. There's no middle ground here. You either have eternal life or you're still caught up in eternal death. You're forgiven or you are unforgiven. You have God's Spirit in you or you're a stagnant pool of death within your heart. You either have heaven as your future, the presence of God, His kingdom, or you have hell and the second death. How do you get from one to the other? How do you get from one situation to the opposite situation? It is through God's sheer goodness. It is through God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah, I know that, but obviously some people belong to God and others don't. How do I get that for me? Well, it's by faith. I'm going to have to leave that till next week. In a way, this is one of those double sermons or a sermon, big sermon broken in half. But faith is the way we go from being in a state of death into a state of eternal life, and that'll occupy our time next week. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray this day that You would open our eyes for even those who read Scripture and quote Scripture cannot understand or fail to see Your character. How excellent You are, not only in holiness, but in mercy and goodness. And in our sinfulness, Lord, we can be suspicious of You, that You are not really as good as You profess, not really as kind as You proclaim. We pray that we would be delivered from that sinful suspicion of You, and truly, Lord, trust in Your goodness and cast ourselves upon You for salvation. Guide us all in this room today, Lord, into this truth, we pray. May we all know what it is to enjoy eternal life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.